ever has been. And as the Word of God travels through time and is transmitted from one generation to the next, we do discover new applications. We also obtain new significance for the Word of God because it is contextualized and applied to new situations in which we find ourselves. But the Word of God, as far as its character is concerned, remains the same. It is relevant because it is a living word. This timeless character of the word also pours from the pages of the Ten Commandments. When you consider the entire passage that we read now, from the beginning to the end, you will see that they are framed by references to the timeless character of the Torah, the Ten Commandments. And the concept of an everlasting living word is conveyed right in the opening appeal of Moses. Listen to the words that he says here. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. He goes on to say in verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain. Now, brothers and sisters, I will say, historically, this is a difficult claim. This is a difficult claim because most of the people, not all of them, I don't believe this, but most of the people who are addressed here, they were not present at Horeb. When the Ten Commandments were first issued, most of the people had not been there, that is, they had not been born. And those who had been there and were still here in the day when Moses addresses the congregation in Moab, they were very young. They were children or very young people. But most of them weren't there. God had seen to this because he had placed a judgment on that generation that heard the words at Horeb, and they had perished. In the past four decades since then, they were dead and buried. But here now Moses daringly places these people, this generation, right there at Horeb, 40 years earlier, although most of them hadn't been there. And not only this, but he says it as plainly as he can. He says, you were there, all of you who are alive here today. And Moses knows better than this. So why does he do this? He does this to drive home the point that these Ten Commandments, that this law is the property, the timeless property of every generation of God's people. It is the property of the people who stood at Mount Horeb, and it is the property of the people who are now in Moab and who hear these words in the historical context in which they were preached. And these Ten Commandments, they are your property. They are the property of the people of God, a timeless deposit of truth. It is true, the words still need to be interpreted. And the interpretation does also shift over time. But there is a core of truth that is never changing. And I wish to draw your attention tonight to this timeless character of this particular text, the Torah, the Ten Commandments, by drawing your attention to three features. Namely, the timeless mode of divine revelation. Since that day that is mentioned here, God's way of revealing himself to his people has always remained the same. Not even today can we say it has changed. So the mode of revelation is timeless. Secondly, the timeless relevance for our present lives. The Word of God and even these Ten Commandments are timeless. They are relevant. They are valid. And third, it's abiding promise for the future. In essence, these Ten Commandments are a body of literature that have an introduction that says, I have set you free from the land of Egypt. I've made you free people. Then there are these Ten Commandments, And the section closes with a promise, namely of life. And even though there is a historical context, and in that sense, the promise of life is very limited, it is physical life in a physical land in the Near East, in the ancient Near East. The promise in and of itself, the promise of life, remains the same. It is now transformed. We have now a broader understanding, a deeper understanding, and a better understanding in these days, but it is still the promise of life. God has been, is, and always will be the God of life. So, the mode of divine revelation is captured both at the beginning and at the end. At the beginning, in somewhat cursory form, and then in 5:22 through 27, in great detail. Here now Moses recalls how it used to be at Horeb. Remember this place where the mountain was on fire and there were earthquakes and lightning and thunder, and the people were so scared to hear the voice of God that they came to Moses and they said, "We can't do this. No more of this. It's too scary. We cannot hear the voice of God. Now you go, Moses. You stand between us and God. You hear God's word and then relate that word to us, and we will do it. We will do it." And as you can hear God say, the people have spoken well. If this is one thing that they understood it thoroughly. It is a dangerous place to be in the presence of God for any sinner, and to hear the voice of God, it's overwhelming. And this is what theologians call the concept of mediated revelation. When you come to hear the word of God, do you see thunder? Do you see lightning? Excuse me. Do you see lightning and hear thunder? Is there smoke? Is there fire? There is none of these things. All you see is a man like me, or whoever else is in the pulpit, or whoever else is teaching. You do not hear the voice of God like they heard it at Horeb, and they were scared out of their wits. And why? Well, if you trace this back to the beginning, you end up in Horeb. The people asked for it. They asked God, they asked Moses, and thereby also God, "Please don't do this. We can't endure it." And God says, "Well spoken. I will give you a mediator." So he commissions Moses to relate the words of God to the people, and that's how it ever has been. Even today, in the time of the new covenant, even today, in these last days, as the New Testament calls the time in which we live, even today, the principle of mediated revelation hasn't changed. We still only hear people. We don't hear the thunder of God's roaring. We don't see fire and smoke. And there are no earthquakes when the word of God occurs. You only hear a small voice like mine or someone else's. But God still speaks. And you see, this is both a blessing and both a test, a challenge. It is a blessing because now you don't need to feel like dying every time you hear the word of God. And it is a challenge because whoever speaks the word of God sits in the same boat with you, is just as sinful as you are, and that may tempt you to think, "Well, then I don't need to listen. Then it's not that important." But the word of God is still being delivered. And even though the concept of mediation opens the door to sin, and it opens the door to misunderstanding and misinterpretation, and it opens the door to a whole lot of selfishness and self-centeredness, you will have to trust God with this mediated revelation. For God is well able to bring home His word to you, even to you. When Jesus walked the earth, He Himself affirmed this concept that is described in our text. Jesus, although He spoke like no man had ever spoken, and no one ever will, and He said words that the people had never experienced, He was a man, They looked at a man. They heard a man. A man who said, "The words that I speak are not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So he affirmed this principle of mediated revelation. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And Moses himself, anticipating the coming of Jesus as a prophet like himself in these words. Listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 18. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And Moses says it as plainly as you possibly could. The pattern of mediated revelation, as we see it in this text, will continue, just as you people of God requested, even in the time of Messiah, even today. Even today, the pattern is still in operation. And as I said, this is a test and it is a blessing. Be aware of both of it, but know that God still speaks. God still speaks. But timeless is not only the mode of God's revelation. The same is also true of the content of his word. And this means that God's word is relevant and is valid for us today. And our test case are the Ten Commandments. Now, it isn't the secret that Jesus affirmed the Ten Commandments as being valid, at least as far as the sixth and the seventh commandment is concerned. As some of you will recall, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached to a crowd of people, and among other things, he said this: "If anyone breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of God. And if anyone keeps or does and teaches others so," that is, if anyone keeps these commandments and teaches others so, "he shall be called great in the kingdom of God." And what he meant by this is that these commandments are still in force. They're still valid. And he follows this up with a saying that sounds very familiar. You have heard from those of old, "You shall not murder." And then he defines this commandment. "You shall not murder" is the sixth commandment of the Decalogue. And then a couple of verses later, he refers to the seventh commandment. "You have heard of old, you shall not commit adultery." And then he defines the content and the limits of this commandment for us today. So then there is consensus that Jesus affirmed the Ten Commandments as being valid. But my point is, at least in a general sense, my point is, if you accept some terms of the Decalogue as normative for your life, you must accept all of them. If you accept 1, 2, 3, 4 commandments of the Ten as normative, you must accept all of them as valid for your life. And why should you? Well, this document, this Decalogue, must be received as a package. You don't go to the supermarket to buy a six-pack with 5 bottles of beer in it. You buy a six-pack with 6 bottles of beer. Well, these are the 10 words of Moses, not 9, not 8, and not a number that you wish to determine. These are 10 words, and all of them must be retained. Now, again, it depends on how they are to be retained. How are they to be filled with meaning? But they are 10 words, and they are delivered in a package, and they cannot move. They cannot be lifted from their textual moorings. They belong together, beginning with a preamble and ending with a commandment against coveting. We must keep the 10 together. And this is already clear from the preamble, isn't it? The preamble is the hermeneutical grid for what follows. What are we to make of these Ten Commandments? The preamble that God led Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, tells us that this is a people who have been redeemed. And these 10 words are addressed to a people who have been redeemed. The people of God. So these 10 principles of covenant relationship, they're not revealed to Canaanites. They're not revealed to Egyptians. They're revealed to the redeemed, the people of God. And so everything that follows must continue to be read in light of this hermeneutical grid, of this preamble. It's a word for the redeemed people of God. And it is true that historically, slavery meant slavery. The owning, the possessing of another human being for labor. And you could do with a slave whatever you wanted. They were your possession, just like a piece of wood maybe. However, even though slavery is historical, the idea, the concept, the biblical concept of slavery is also transhistorical. It is timeless. For we know of a slavery that is far worse than what people can do to you. It's the slavery to sin. And we all know what this looks like. That you want to do what is right, but you end up doing what you don't want to do because you are a sinner sold under sin. So then, this preamble tells us the Decalogue is addressed to the redeemed people of God. And that tells us that we who hear this learn of the proper relationship between God's grace that redeems and obedience. The law, these Ten Commandments, that was neither a way of salvation nor a burdensome obligation. It simply sets the stage for a proper response to the grace of God. We have been redeemed. Now this is how we respond to the goodness of God that has already been accomplished because He has redeemed us. So these laws do not represent a code of conduct. They are really, I don't want to call it an invitation. They are commands, to be sure, but they are a word to enter into a relationship with God. And that relationship is then defined. And this redemptive principle has never been revoked. It is as valid as it ever has been. It's valid for you. It's valid for me. It's valid throughout time. God brings His people to Himself before He brings His word to them. And all of the commandments and the things that God says, I want you to do this because I want you to act like a child of mine, a redeemed people of God. He first brings us to Himself before He brings the law to us. So this document remains valid, and we are the redeemed. And it is quite clear, therefore, that the attempt to memorialize the Ten Commandments in courthouses, in public buildings, in schools, is ill-conceived. It's based on a fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose of this Decalogue, of these Ten Commandments. It's unbiblical. It's not only unrealistic, it's unbiblical. It is unbiblical for us to expect those who haven't been redeemed as though they have been redeemed. But the preamble of the Ten Commandments states it in no uncertain terms. It is unbiblical for us to accept those who are not in a covenant with God to live as though they were in a covenant with God. So this is unbiblical. It is ill-conceived. And the sooner we realize this, the better for us. Now, it is true that there is what theologians call the moral law that is written on the heart of all human beings. At times it is suppressed. At times it comes to the fore because our conscience accuses us or tells us what to do in a given situation and what not to do. So we do have the moral law written on our hearts, but we must not make the mistake of equating the Decalogue with the moral law. The Decalogue is certainly more expansive and more inclusive than what we call the moral law written on the hearts of all people. Or do you think that it is written on the hearts of God's, of the people of this world, that they are redeemed people? I don't think so. So I repeat, if you receive some terms of the Decalogue as normative, then you must accept the whole. And this includes the most controversial of them, and that is the fourth commandment, the commandment about the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath to Yahweh your God. Now, many argue that the fourth commandment is part of the ceremonial law, and it is therefore obsolete. It ended with the coming of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the ceremonies and all the types embedded in the ceremonial law, and they are now obsolete. They're not to be observed. The Sabbath is one of them. Well, this is untenable. It's untenable. First of all, we've already belabored the fact that there is a literary context for these 10 words, including the fourth. The context is to describe a covenantal relationship into which we are to enter. It is a context that includes idolatry. That is, we are not to engage in idolatry. We are not to murder. We are not to steal. We are not to commit adultery. And positively, we are to keep the Sabbath. We need to define what that means, yes. But you cannot lift the fourth commandment out of the 10 and say, this one doesn't count, not for me. It is in this context, and it is therefore also covenantal. And I will give you a couple of reasons for this, in addition to what I have already said. First, there is the literary context. This is a word that describes a relationship, a covenant between God and his people. So you cannot lift this commandment out of its context. This means that the fourth commandment is Christian ethics 101, just as don't murder is. But secondly, this commandment didn't coincide with the law. Now, as you have learned from our text here, the law was given at Mount Horeb. But the command to keep the Sabbath for the people of Israel was given before Horeb. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 16. There the people were somewhere out there in the wilderness, and long before they received the law of God, they already were given the commandment, tomorrow is the seventh day of the week, and I want you to rest from your labor, all of you. That commandment was given before the law came at Horeb. And not only this, but you can read in Exodus 20 verse 11 that at the dawn of creation, God kept this 6+1 pattern, 6 days of work, however you interpret them, is immaterial to me, but 6 days of work plus 1 day of rest. So this is a cosmic order. This has nothing to do with a ceremonial law. This is something that God built into creation. And it does not coincide with the law that was given at Mount Horeb. It came earlier, much earlier. And third, and this follows from what I just said, the Sabbath is theological. And the Sabbath is humanitarian. Yes, also humanitarian. It's theological. That means it's for God. And it is humanitarian. That means it's for man. It's both. It's a day, as we read in our text in verse